Take your Bibles and turn in them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We are going to read verses 1 through 10, which comprises the entire chapter. And our scripture lesson comes to us just from verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor and love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Again, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we come to this text, just one verse, a very familiar verse, and that, Lord, is the way Paul pretty much starts all his letters, just a salutation. And as we consider and ponder what is said here and how we might use this, Lord, we ask that you would bless us, that you'd bless the one who speaks, Lord. May he encourage your people. May his words, Lord, enlighten your people. And Lord, may those words strengthen your people in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Church of the Thessalonians started on Paul's second missionary journey. With him, he had Silvanus and Timothy. Previous to going to Thessalonia, they were in Philippi, and after they left Philippi, they go to Thessalonia, and they begin preaching, and they're preaching for about 3 weeks, and many converts come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, the Jewish leaders became jealous. They were enraged that people were turning to Christ, and they fomented some riots and some problems and persecution. As a result, the missionaries had to leave, and they went on to Athens. And when they got to Athens, Paul got very concerned for the Thessalonians and how they were getting along under the persecution. So he sends Timothy back. In fact, if your Bibles are still open, I want you to look at chapter 3 with me. When I was in seminary, and this is sort of an aside to the sermon, but when I was in seminary, we translated this book in our Greek class. And our professor loved to point this out. In chapter 3, Paul says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Paul's worried, and he sends Timothy back. Now, this is a very interesting thing I want to point out to you, that our professor, he would get excited about this. If you look at verse 6, it says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us news of your faith and love, etc., etc. The way it's worded there, our professor said, it's as if Paul were writing the letter and someone tapped him on the shoulder and he turns and it's Timothy.
And so Timothy's back there in Thessalonica. And he brings with him this letter. And this letter starts out like any other letter of the day with a simple salutation. But it's not an ordinary salutation, is it? It's not an ordinary salutation because it's part of the Word of God. And as Paul tells us in Timothy, all Scripture is profitable. So what can we profit from this simple salutation? What can we profit from words that seem so ordinary, so regular? It's like I write a letter to someone, I say, "Dear Paul." And what's so special about doing that? And at the end I say, "Sincerely, Jim." Well, we can learn something from this letter. We can learn something about how God grows a church. It's not that these verses tell us that explicitly. If I said, "Here you have a recipe for how God grows a church," or instructions how you can do it, I'd be wrong. It doesn't say that. But what we do have here are ingredients that God uses when he grows a church. And those ingredients are three: gifted individuals, grafted people, and special grants. How does God grow a church? He does it with gifted individuals. We have three of them here. Paul. We know a lot about Paul, don't we? Outside of Jesus, we probably know more about Paul than anybody else in the New Testament. Oh, we know about Peter and James and John and some of the others, but Paul is all over the New Testament. We know that he's a great apostle. We know that he was a great teacher of the law and Judaism. We know that at one time he was a terrible persecutor of the church, and that he was saved on the Damascus Road. The Lord spoke to him. We know that he had a dual citizenship. We know that he was called the apostle to the Gentiles. And we also, if you do a little study, you learn that the name Paul means little or small. How small was he? Chrysostom, the church father, says he was 3 cubits tall. How big is 3 cubits? About 4.5 feet. He wasn't a big, imposing man. And an ancient description of Paul describes him this way: he was bald, bow-legged, strongly built, very powerful man, small in size, however. He had what you call a unibrow. One eyebrow. The eyebrows met in the middle. He had a large nose. And yet, in him you saw grace. At times, he looked like a man, and at times, he looked like an angel. But when you think about it, he's not what you would call someone you'd want to be your spokesmodel. Short, not very good looking. In fact, and I hope he forgives me, you might have called him homely. You wouldn't put him on the cover of a magazine or say, "This person endorses this product." But he was a man with great gifts, strength, energy, and courage. But he was not much to look at. Well, who else is there? Well, there's Silvanus, or also known as Silas, and from this point forward, I'm going to call him Silas. We don't know much about him. We first see him in Acts 15, verse 22. He's a leading man amongst the Jewish brethren. In Acts 15, 32, he's called a prophet. Paul chooses him in Acts 15, 40 to go on a missionary journey. And then the last time we see him is in Acts 18, verse 5. He shows up for a little bit, and then he disappears. You know what Silas was? He was a nobody. Nothing great about him, except that he loved the Lord Jesus Christ and that God used him. God used him. So you have one guy who's not much to look at.
You have another guy who you can't say much about. And then there's Timothy. Timothy, we like to think he's a youth, but he's young. His mother and his grandmother taught him the faith. He has a Gentile father. In fact, he has to prove his Jewishness to the Jews by being circumcised by Paul. He hadn't been circumcised previously. But he's just an ordinary fella. So what do you have? You have somebody who's not much to look at? You have somebody that's really a nobody, and you have somebody that's pretty much just a youth. God uses ordinary people. God uses plain old ordinary people to build his church. He likes to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But one of the things we do see about these three men is they worked as a team. God uses people who work together to build his team. He uses Barnabas's and Mark's and Silas's and Timothy's and Luke's. These were all people that at one time Paul had with him. In the Old Testament, Moses had Aaron, Joshua had Caleb, Elisha had Elijah, David had all his close associates. God uses people to work together. God picks ordinary people and puts them together to work. Here in this church, you have elders, you have deacons. But they're not the only ones who build this church, are they? You have those who accompany us on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings playing the piano. You have the ushers who make sure things are in good order as people come into church. You have the ushers as they take our offering. You have the people who come in here and clean this building. You have the people that go outside and mow the grass, trim the hedges, and when winter comes, clear the snow. The church is built on ordinary people who work together. That's how God builds his church. Those are the special people. You are the special people. You are those that God uses to build his church. You are his spokesman. I don't know if I want to put this point in later or now that it's on my mind and I don't forget it. A few years ago, I had the opportunity of preaching often in a black Methodist church. They don't worship like we do. Their worship style is a whole lot different. They certainly don't adhere to the Reformed principles of worship, but beautiful people. And every morning, the worship leader would get up and do like I did this morning and say, "Good morning, church." As you well know, this building is not the church. You are the church. That's why God not only builds his church through gifted people, but also with grafted people, their identity, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of the Thessalonians. Only one other place does Paul use that term, of the Thessalonians. This is the church of the people at Knox. Again, the church is not a building, but a people. And that word church even tells us that. Where do we get the English word church? It comes perhaps from the Dutch kirk or the German kirche, but it means that which is the Lord's. You are the people that belong to God. The church of the Thessalonians, where in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word church is ekklesia, the called out ones. You are the ones who have been called out by God to be in this place, to be his people worshiping here. The word ekklesia is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to refer to Israel. You are God's Israel today. And you have to see your position. You are in God the Father, and you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not referring to belief in, it's not referring simply to connection in, but it refers to full union with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You are grounded in them. You are joined together. You have full fellowship with them. It's as intimate a personal a relationship as a husband and a wife in God the Father. How important is that? I want to show you something. If you have your Bibles ready, go to Ephesians chapter 1. And you may remember some time ago I preached a couple of sermons from out of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 14. And I told you, although some Bible translations break it down into sentences and some even paragraphs, in the original, that's just one sentence. It's the longest sentence in the New Testament. The second longest is verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Both of them are one sentence each. But look at what Paul says about God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What has he done that he should be blessed? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not just some, not just a few, not just most or 99% of them, but every spiritual blessing you need, he has given you. He has chose us in him. When did he do that? Before the foundation of the world, before creation, before the angels existed, God chose you. And why? That you should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as his sons. And you are his children in a special way. To the church of the Thessalonians, to the church of Knox, in God the Father. This is what you have. Why? According to the kind intention of his will. Isn't that great? The kind intention of his will. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. You are adopted by him. You're protected by him. He provides for you. You have an inheritance in heaven which is undefiled and will not fade away. What that might be like. And you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. The full description, not just the Lord, not just Jesus, not just Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that he is. His name is Lord. He is Master. I don't think the controversy ever reached Reformed circles, but a controversy raged at one time and perhaps may still be raging. Can a person believe in Jesus as Savior but not Lord? How preposterous. How preposterous. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. If he's not your Master, you have no part in him. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word Lord is used in the Old Testament, Septuagint, as Jehovah, full deity. His name is Jesus. Let me remind you, as you probably already know, what does Jesus mean? It means he will save. He will save his people from his sins. And he is the Christ, the anointed one. He is the one that God promised from the time of Eden. And he is the only one who can save. For there is salvation, no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. And if you're still in Ephesians, let's look a little bit at what Paul says there about Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood. We have been bought back out of the marketplace of sin. You were on the a slave sold to sin. You have the forgiveness of your trespasses. According how? To the riches of his grace. What kind of grace? Grace that he lavished on you. Oh my goodness, people. The richness that is in this is indescribable. I'm at a loss. And how to get you to understand that. Even other than to say, it's indescribable. Yes, your salvation, no other name. He is our Savior. So God builds his church through gifted people. You are gifted with grafted people. You are the ones he grafted. And with special grants, grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace to you and peace. Where from God? Two things that are completely unmerited. Grace is that which is freely given, freely bestowed. It's God's favor towards his people in providing salvation and delivering from the guilt and punishment of sin. It comes through the dynamic force of the Holy Spirit in redemption. It's a state of salvation. It's a sum total of all of God's richness to you. And you probably get tired of me reminding you of this. What is grace? It's the acumen of God's riches as Christ's expense. And so I thought, how can I explain grace better to the congregation? How can I come up with a greater understanding of what grace means? And I thought about it, you know what? I don't need to do it. Somebody's done it for me. Isaac Newton. What did he say? Amazing grace. People, don't take grace for granted. It's amazing. It's wondrous. It's spectacular. It's phenomenal. Amazing grace, what? How sweet. It is sweet. It's like candy. It's like honey dripping from the honeycomb. How sweet the sound. Why? It saved a wretch like me. And if you don't think that outside of Christ you're not a wretch, come see me. I'll help you understand. Reminds me of a pastor. Someone came to him from counseling, and pastor said, oh, pastor, I'm such a sinner, such a sinner. And expecting the pastor to say, no, that's right. He goes, oh, you don't have an inkling of idea what kind of a sinner you really are. That saved a wretch like me. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Do you know, grace teaches you to fear God. Because of grace, you saw God's law and you went, oh my, am I in trouble? I'm in deep. But grace, my fear is relieved. Grace says, you're no longer under law, you're under me. Oh, so how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And through many toils and snares have come. But grace has seen me home. Grace gets you through every problem and trial in this life. It got the Thessalonians through the persecutions they were experiencing. Grace, 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 how sweet the sound. Grace to you and what peace? Peace is what Christ has given to you. You have a peace that passes understanding. You have peace with God. You who were once enemies of God, Romans chapter 5, are now his friends. He no longer sees you as an enemy, someone with whom he has to battle, but a friend. You have a peace treaty with him, and you have the peace of God. Knowing that because God is your Father and that Christ is your Savior and the Holy Spirit is your Comforter, that he will see you through this life. Peace. The attitude or state of mind we have, knowing that because of grace we have been reconciled to God. Peace. We don't have to worry about being under his wrath. We don't have to fret over the future. We don't have to fear the forces of evil. The commentator William Hendrickson has written, "Grace is the fountain. Peace, the stream that flows out from it." How does God build his church? With gifted people. With grafted people. And with basically granted people. People granted his grace and his peace. May God be blessed forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this salutation. Words that we read so often and pass over so quickly. Words, Lord, that deserve our attention. For you are a God who has called us to this place, to be your saints here, and Lord, to live in the pleasure of your grace and peace. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. Take your hymnals and turn them, please, to number 519. We'll stand as we sing Fountain of Never Ceasing Grace.